Let me say, first of all, thank you for prayers and thoughts on Monday and a couple days afterwards or whatever. So I had my knee fixed or whatever. I guess he fixed it because it's working. So, you know, in any event, I do appreciate so much our church family, and Pastor Gary came up, and Stephen and Carrie came up, and it's good to be with family when you're facing an unknown. And I guess in the big scheme of things, that's really not much of a procedure anymore, even, but when you haven't done something like that, it's a little intimidating. So anyway, I do appreciate your prayers for that. This week's been an interesting week because I feel in some ways that I've lost some time just in terms of being as productive as I want to be, even though, you know, being immobilized to some degree, you'd think you could be more productive in reading and so forth. But they give you medication for the pain, which sets in, by the way, like the next day and the third day. And so you start reaching for that. And then, you know, everything's interesting in kind of new ways. And so in any event, I feel like I've lost some time. But I've been thinking this week about the way I approach things and some of the things I do. And I saw an article that said in 2021, Greg Epstein was voted as the president of chaplains at Harvard University, a school that you might recognize as one of the Ivy League schools started in our country very early on for the education of ministers, because they recognized, our founding fathers did, that to have educated pastors and teachers of God's word was essential to the survival of our country. And so they started, almost every one of the Ivy League schools started out as a pastor school for ministers and doctors and teachers. But anyway, Greg Epstein was voted in 2021 as the president of the chaplains at Harvard University. Now, this would ordinarily not make national front page news. Maybe, if at all, it would be, you know, in the back section of a local paper or whatever. But what made this news make the front page is the fact that at that time, and I assume he still is, Greg Epstein is an atheist. And you think, how is it that you have the president of the chaplains at what is supposed to be a minister's college as an atheist? How does that happen? And then I discovered, as a further reading, it is not isolated, this thing of scholastic people being atheist. I found that there are in seminaries around the world professors of theology that are atheists. There are there's a website, it's called the Clergy Project. They have 750 online members, and they help the members are there because they have lost their belief in what they used to teach. And some of them are still pastoring. In Holland, now, you know, if you kind of know where Holland's at theologically, morally, and so forth, it's not a great surprise. Very, very, very secularized nation, Holland and England as well. 16 to 17% of pastors are admittedly atheist. How does that happen? How does a church as an institution find itself with a curious, if not heartbreaking, situation? Well, they say that confession is good for the soul. And no, I'm not going to confess that I'm an atheist, by the way. But they say that confession is good for the soul. And my most immediate response to that is, my most immediate inclination is to wonder, well, who said that? I mean, because I've heard that before, right? You've heard that. Who said that? And when did they say it? And what was the context of them saying it? And what did they really mean by it? And then, in essence, what I end up doing is the very thing for which now I feel I should confess. And that is this. It's an example of what I, and given that guilt and misery both like company, I like to think other people as well. This is the kind of thing that we do. If I and unfortunate souls like me are not careful, the study of a thing becomes more attractive to us than the thing itself. And the study, the pursuit of a thing, becomes more of our affection than the thing itself. Brought into immediate context, it means this, that the study of Jesus can become so important and so passionate that studying about him becomes more attractive to you than he is. This is not good. As an example, sometimes when I find it, folks like me, we might find it entertaining and interesting and assume that everyone else will find it entertaining and interesting to delve into the authorship of a book and miss the beauty of the story that's in the book. Now, if you know me at all, you know I love this kind of thing. This is sort of this systematic approach to doctrine, to theology, and it enhances the way I relate to the Lord. It enhances the way I feel about him and about the gospel. But I need to remember sometimes that doctrine and theology don't exactly sing joy for everybody. I believe that a clear, complete, precise statement of doctrine and theology is essential to our faith in every age, and I'll continue to pursue it, to preach it, and defend its necessity. But this morning, I just want to sound a warning to myself, if no one else, and it's simply this: don't miss Jesus because you're looking too hard at Jesus. How do chaplains, pastors, theology professors get to the place of non-belief and become agnostics or atheistic or even antagonistic to a faith they once held so dear? How does that happen? It's because we have made God the object of inquiry. We've made God the object of research, study, debate, scholasticism, and academia. We make him dry and reduce him to a few lines on an academic paper, and we set a set of propositional statements about him to which we ascribe and about which we talk at great length. And somehow in all of that, we miss him. If we do that, we've completely missed the point. And even worse, we've missed him. And make no mistake about it, if you miss Jesus, you've missed everything. I'll read to you what J.I. Packer, and if you read of any J.I. Packer, you know how profound he can be in his book, Knowing God. And really, this is a book that I've read several times, and you kind of go back to it again and again. And for me, I couldn't get past the preface before you have to put it down and do a lot of praying. This is how profound J.I. Packer is, and for me, very convicting. And I like what he uses as an illustration in the preface of his book, Knowing God. He talks about there are people who are sort of living in the balcony as though they're watching other people travel down a road. And he calls them the balconeers. And if we're not careful, we will become balconeers, at least I tend to, or can. This is what he says. The balconeers can overhear the travelers talk and go by down on the road below. They may comment critically on the way the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all, or where it leads, what might be seen from different points along the road, and so forth. But they are onlookers, and their problems are theoretical. The travelers, by contrast, face problems which they have a theoretical angle, are essentially practical. Problems of which way to go and how to make it. Balconeers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Thus, in relation to evil, the Balconeer's problem is to find a theoretical explanation of how evil can consist with God's sovereignty and goodness. But the Traveler's problem is how to master evil and bring good out of it. Or again, in relation to sin, the Balconeer asks whether racial sinfulness and personal perversity are really credible, while the Traveler, knowing sin from within, asks what hope there is for deliverance. Or take the problem of the Godhead. While the Balconeer is asking how one God can conceivably be three, what sort of unity three could possibly have, and how three could make one person, the Traveler wants to know how to show proper honor, love, and trust towards the three persons who are now working together to bring them out of sin and into glory. Are you a Traveler, or are you a Balconeer? Sometimes, I confess, I have a tendency, if I am not careful, to allow myself to become more of a Balconeer than I am a Traveler on this road of faith. Now, we could talk about a lot of things today in which we have a tendency to do this. And when I say we, I'm just giving you the benefit of a, you know, we're a church. We're you know, we have unity here and oneness. So really, it's just me, but you know, we're in this together. So this is the kind of thing that we might tend to do. And we could talk about a lot of things, a lot of areas of doctrine or theology, but I want to limit it to about 12. Okay, four. Just kidding. See, now you're happy because it's only four. You know, one of my favorite holidays, and maybe yours too, is Christmas, because I love the miraculous nature of what we're saying at Christmas, right? This idea, this mind-boggling and astounding idea that the Creator has become like the creature. Just fun to think about. But this is what we do. See, we need a name for that. We don't like the simplicity of the Gospel of John, who simply says this, "And the Word became flesh." Well, how does Matthew say it? He, that was being Jesus, was born of a virgin. Well, how about something more better? The incarnation. Yes, yes. Now we're getting somewhere. You know, it's like we're not happy. It just does. We need something more professional, more impressive. I've been wondering why this week, why it is that systematic theology books are longer than the Bible. And we kind of take issue with the Jewish tradition of adding everything, you know, that they've added to the law, right? And yet, you know, I've got a systematic theology book. I'm going to share some with you. This is Francis Turrington. Francis Turrington was a 16th century writer, one of my favorites. Brother Francis and I spent a good deal of time together, and I love his theology. This is volume 3 of 3, and I'm wondering, why is it longer than the Bible? There's just so much more that we feel like we have to explain. What about the good old simplicity of just saying it this way, Francis? The Word became flesh. But, you know, I don't know. We have to flesh it out, this pun intended. Okay. You know, and so this is what Brother Turrington offers, and I think this just soars with beauty and, you know, thrills my soul. So I want to share it with you. Francis Turrington says this. Fifth, see, I have a lot of points. If a real communication of properties is granted in the abstract, there will be granted also a leveling and confusion of natures, which error has condemned long ago in Eutyches. The consequence is evident from the meaning of confusion, which takes place when two things or more and their properties are communicated. Nor does it help them to reply that a leveling is not made because the human nature does not derive from itself omnipresence. The one thing may be made equal to another, but it is not necessary that it can of itself or by itself be equal to that from which it is made. I'm like, oh, Francis, we are flying now. You're on a roll. How about this? the Word became flesh. I don't know. We got to have bigger words for it, right? The Word became flesh. We got incarnation, but that's too easy to pronounce. What we need is something that sounds a little more technical. Like, I know, let's talk about the hypostatical union. The what? You know, the hypostatic union. We get the idea that Christ and God are hypostatically united, and they are of homoousios. Well, now we got to throw in some Greek because we want our people to know we studied Greek. And if you don't use it, they won't know. So let's talk about in the hypostatic union. What we are saying is that Jesus and God are homoousios, which is Greek for of the same essence or being. Now we're getting somewhere. How about this? The Word became flesh. And here's the thing, we miss all of that because in so doing and so complicating and so theologizing and doctrinizing everything to an extent that is perhaps unhealthy, we miss the reason he became flesh. I mean, why did he become flesh? Well, William, as you know, if he's going to represent as the federal head of humanity, all of humanity, he first has to be human. And if his sacrifice is going to be acceptable to God, it has to be a divine sacrifice of a divine nature because God is holy and divine. Everybody knows that. How about this? He became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Why? So we could know him. I mean, that's why he became flesh. And so by so theologizing everything, we've missed the reason he became flesh in the first place. Because nobody's going to, well, I won't say nobody, but very few people are going to sit down and read Francis Turrington. How about we just, he became flesh. The Creator became one of me and you. He became one of us. That's the gospel. That's the way the Bible says it. I don't think we can say it much better. Well, this subject matter in Mr. Turrington's work takes from page 371 to 476. And then he moves on to the work of Christ. That's all about just the state and nature of Christ. Then he moves on to the work of Christ. And here we're concerned in the main with the imputation of a divine righteousness, a substitutional, retributional wrath of God, so that Christ can occupy the mediatorial office from which, how about this? He died for us. You know, how about, you know, Paul's Romans 5, 6 through 11. Listen how Paul says it. Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I love Turrington, but this is the way Paul says it. And I think, who says it better? For we, while we were still helpless at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what Paul didn't realize is that Christ is assuming the mediatorial office of the intercessor. But he just says he died for us. But that's okay. His own love towards us, that he died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. Now that's some good theology. He became flesh, and he died on the cross for us. What is this? What are we really saying, though? Well, now we move on to the 150-page section on the atonement. What are we really saying? And we like to talk about words of imputation, regeneration. Propitiation, expiation, what all those mean, and how it is that the wrath of God is satisfied, the idea being that a ransom has been paid, but who got paid, all kinds of things that we can talk about. Well, how about 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following? Yeah. We are regenerated. We are remade. Christ is our propitiation and expiation. We are delivered from the wrath of God. But here's how Paul says it to the Corinthians. If any person is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Right? I mean, that's a great way to say it. That's some good theology right there. Because I don't know about you, but I'm glad some things became new. I'm glad some things passed away when I came to know Christ. And in theological terms, I guess we're all, to some degree or another, prone to have a favorite. I mean, for a lot of people, you know, they say, my favorite book of the Bible is whatever, my favorite verse. I'm like, well, it's all God's word. What, you don't like the rest of it as well? Anyway, so we're all prone to have favorites. Well, in the world of theology, I suppose that I have my favorites too. And not just the scripture supporting them, and they're very scriptural and very true, but even if they're very scriptural and very true, if that's what we focus on to the exclusion of some other things, then we become imbalanced. Now, my favorite, as you know, is Romans 8:31. Right? Whom God foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Right? Well, I even left out the one in there, just for the sake of those who are going to shudder when I say it, because it's my favorite. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And the problem is, the Greek word predestined means predestined. They're just really not a whole lot of, and I relish the sovereignty of God. And people struggle with that. Well, you know, it's a choice, and we start talking about that sort of the other side to the same coin, and people struggle with it. And I've just never struggled with it, because I just celebrate. Yep, God can do what he wants because he's God. And I like to just let him be him. There's some things I can never understand about him. So I'm just gonna celebrate. Isn't God good? God predestined me. He elected me. He called me. And then because he called me, I came, and he is going to glorify me because he has justified me. I like all those terms. But how about this? What if all I ever preached is that it is by God's will, not the will of man, but it is by God's will and God's choice that you came to know him? But here's what sometimes I don't say. And I think this, as much as anything, has been weighing heavily on my heart this week, is I have not said often enough. Now, all the things I've just talked about, I've said. I've said that repeatedly. If you've sat under my preaching length time at all, you've heard that and heard that and heard that. But what I don't say enough is that there's also a verse that says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a joy. We were sitting around the campfire the other night, and there's only three of us, and it's me and Brett and DJ. And so, but I'm not going to say who said it, but you know, it wasn't me, so it only leaves two others. Anyway, we were talking about this idea that we can get so caught up in doctrine, and we can become so enamored by the articulation with which we can express our understanding of God, and particularly in Reformed circles. And, you know, I'm very Reformed. And one of them said, ever since I became Reformed and became to understand Reformed theology, I just don't think I've had as much joy. I'm thinking, no. Because it's becomes an academic. The thing of studying, of knowing, of reading, of articulating and arguing and debating, and if we're not careful, criticizing, that's the thing we like. But what about the God about whom we're doing all this talking? Are we missing him? One of the things that I will admit and confess, now I don't think it excuses some of the questionable teaching. I don't think it excuses a false gospel or anything else. But I will tell you, one of the things the Pentecostals do better than we do is joy. And you know who that would surprise terribly? One of the most Reformed people you've probably ever heard of, R.C. Sproul. In R.C. Sproul, he should say it like this: a Christian without joy is a contradiction in terms. You and I have above all reason to be joyful. And if it doesn't cause us to move from sort of this dry, crusty idea about God to joy in God, in the person of God, in a closer relationship with Christ, then all our theology is a waste. I can know a great deal about him and still miss him. By way of proof, I give you 16% of the pastors in Europe. They know a lot, but they don't know him. And more importantly, he doesn't know them, apparently. And the day will come when they will say, Lord, we taught at the seminary. We studied your word. Lord, I was in your word every day, just like I told my people. Not only that, Lord, I read Francis Turrington a lot. He and I spent a lot of time together just loving, you know, the attributes of who you are, Lord. I know so much about you. And he will say, I think with tear, depart from me, for I never knew you. Like here's what I fear I haven't said enough from the pulpit. If you pass from this life having never come to the point of confessing your sin, recognizing your need for a Savior, and giving your life to him, you will die and be eternally in a state and a place the Bible describes in many ways and calls several different names. We just call it hell. You say, if I'm elect, see, therein lies the problem. If we focus on that and only that, people get the idea, it's not up to me. If you pass from this life having never decided to give your life to Jesus, you will go to hell. That's the reality. And don't let me get so caught up in the exercise of doctrine to the exclusion of preaching Christ. Here's the good news. The Word became flesh. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us to reconcile us to himself. And whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says it this way: if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And after that, you'll have the rest of your life in the joy of studying theology. But let's not let our theology get in the way. Let's not let a pursuit of an intellectual or scholastic goal interfere with the relationship we must have with Christ. He died for us. Why? Why would he die for me? Sometimes the simplest things we need to come back to, we find in children's storybooks and songs. Why would he die for me?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. All little ones to him belong. They
we thank you, Lord, that you love us. Father, when we forget the magnitude of that kind of love, Father, when we have reduced you to an idea, a proposition, a scholastic pursuit. When we have cheapened you to the object of examination and study without relationship, forgive us. Father, I pray that we would always and continually explore the riches of who you are, and that we can appreciate, Father, the words throughout history that have been written to exalt you, to proclaim you, to lift you up. But Father, in the end, the words and ideas of men. And Father, without you, we might as well not have them. Father, we thank you for giving us minds to understand. But Father, never let us approach you without our hearts. You're not a specimen. You're not a laboratory project. You're not even a research paper. You're the sovereign and holy and good and loving God that became flesh and died for our sins because you loved us. We thank you that you do, and we honor and adore you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.